chapter 2, and I would encourage you, if you haven't done so already, to open your New Testaments to the second chapter of Mark. That will serve as our outline for today's lesson. Appreciate all of those who have served and directed our minds in prayers this morning, and for all those who have been a part in preparing this facility for our worship today as well. You know, how many of you left your bed this morning thankful that you can walk? I trust you all had a happy and joyful Thanksgiving Day. Of course, it's a trait that we take with us each day of our lives to be thankful unto our God for the things that He has provided for us. But how many of you have stopped to be thankful the fact that you can get out of bed and walk? The fact that you can control your own mobility. The man that we're in our text today could not do that. And we take those things for granted, do we not? Like breathing. If we can breathe, we just take it for granted. It's when we can't breathe and we realize just how great of a blessing it is to breathe. So it is with walking or eyesight or the sense of smell and taste. And so, you know, the events in this text in Mark chapter 2 would answer the Lord's critics. At the same time, these events would allow and promote others to come and glorify God. But what we see in this text of Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, is that we see kind of a mirror of different individuals, of different people. And so the challenge for us today, James talks about the gospel being a mirror, and a man who looks into it and forgets who he is. And so we want to look into the gospel mirror today and see who we are. See what it is that we need. It's kind of ironic to teach on this text today when we have so many of our number that are sick. I wish that we could say, take up your bed and walk. We don't have that power to do that today. That had a purpose, did it not? We surely wish we could. And that's the title of today's lesson. Arise, take up your bed, and walk. You know, as you look down through this text, who do you see in verses 1 and 2? And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. For lack of a better word to describe these people, I'm going to call them the hunters. The hunters. These are people that are pursuing Jesus Christ, not necessarily for malicious reasons, but not necessarily for noble reasons. And we have a house that is packed, standing room only. You can't even come through the door. And there were people here to see our Lord. What sets us up for this event? Well, what sets us up for this event is what happens in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we read in verse 40 of a leper who was being cleansed. A leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Let me ask you this question. Does he believe in Jesus? Of course he does. Does he believe that Jesus has the power to heal him, to rid him of this scourge, of this plague of leprosy, this terrifying disease? Absolutely he believes that. His only doubt is if whether you're willing or not. Are you willing? Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing. Be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him out at once. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. There's no doubt that if you were in this condition, being stricken with leprosy, that now your skin is restored whole, that you would want to shout it from the rooftops. And he's going to go and tell the priest, show the priest, and the priest is going to be like, wow, you didn't have leprosy, did you? I couldn't see that at all. There's no trace of it. Well, you know what? Jesus of Nazareth, he did. You would be tempted to say that. Well, the man completely and utterly and overtly disobeys a direct commandment. In verse 45, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. And they came to him from every direction. Did you see the irony? What a paradox. Here is a leper who is banned from the city, who is cleansed by our Lord, can now enter the city. Here is Jesus who can relieve and cleanse the leprous plague from this man. And now he can't go into the city. Now he's banned to deserted places. He's the one on the outside where the leper is the one on the inside. Clearly we understand from Ecclesiastes 3 verse 7 that there is a time to speak, but there's also a time to keep silence. And this man disobeyed. He didn't discern that. And in disobeying the Lord, the reversal came about. It hindered the Lord's work so that the message of Christ was overshadowed by a miracle. J.W. McGarvey, Brother McGarvey, makes this observation. He says, two things constantly threaten the ministry of Jesus, namely impatience in the multitude and envious malice in the priests and the Pharisees. Jesus wished to add neither of these elements of opposition. Thus, the disobedience of the leper interrupted Jesus and thwarted him in his purpose to visit the villages. Disobedience, no matter how well-meaning, always hinders the work of Christ. We never have the right to disobey God to get God's way done. And that's a lesson from the leper. You know, one of the impressive things about studying the life of Christ are the multitudes that surrounded him. So great were these multitudes that they posed a health risk factor to the Lord and his disciples. Notice in Mark chapter 3, in verse 7, Jesus withdrew his disciples, Mark 3, 7, to the sea. And a great multitude of Galilee followed him from Judea and from Jerusalem, Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him, and he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude. Now watch it, lest they should crush him. So many people are so close together that Jesus himself could possibly be crushed. For he healed many, so that as many as the afflictions passed about him to touch him. They just want to touch him, get close to him, touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him, crying out, saying, "You are the Son of God." He sternly warned them that they should not make him known. You know, you go to verse 20. And the multitude came together so that they could not as so much as eat bread. You go to chapter 4 in verse 1. It says, and again, he began to teach it by the sea. A great multitude was gathered to him, and he got into the boat and sat in it on the sea. The whole multitude was on the land facing him. Chapter 5, verse 24. So Jesus went with him. And a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And you just keep going down through the gospel, and multitudes after multitudes after multitudes followed him. Many were believing in him. And we're impressed by those numbers. And this is kind of the, you know, anatomy of the outreach of denominationalism as well. They're very impressed by numbers and very numbers-oriented. But what surprises me is that Jesus was not impressed by these numbers. While there were many that would gather, Jesus began to teach things that would thin the ranks, that he would begin to bring in the focus of discipleship and commitment, that he would teach them hard sayings so that it would weed between, you know, the weeds and the wheat, the committed and the uncommitted. And so in these hunters, I suggest to you, there were a whole lot of curiosity seekers perhaps even selfishly ambitious individuals who were wanting something for their own entertainment or their own benefit. And while it looks like many are believing in him, what we see from our Lord is that he didn't believe in them. In the Gospel of John, in the second chapter, we read in John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, when he was in Jerusalem in the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Many. Then we read in verse 24, but Jesus did not what? That word commit is believe. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. He did not believe in them. While many are believing in him, he doesn't believe in them. Why? Because he knows all men. He knows what's inside them. And we'll see this even in our text in Mark chapter 2, that he can read the thoughts of the heart. And so should we hunt for Jesus? Absolutely. Would never want to discourage anyone from searching for the Christ diligently with great effort, you know, with strain and effort to find him. Would never discourage that. But at the same time, the motive must be to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The motive must be to trust and obey. We see another grouping of people, if you will, in the helpless man here in Mark chapter 2, verse 3. We read they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by the four. This man is the object of pity, surely. He has no power. He is dependent upon others to move about. And he's more than a paralytic. And this is what struck me, is that Jesus always goes to the what's more important. My focus is the man can't move. Jesus' focus is the man's in sin. In verse 5, it's not because he can't move because he's in sin. That's not what I'm saying. But the bigger issue is always sin, not what we suffer in the flesh. Chapter 2, verse 5, he's a sinner. Jesus saw their faith. We'll talk about that later. He said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you. That's the emphasis. When Jesus spoke with the woman at the well, it wasn't like, how do you do? What a great day it is. And that's often the way our conversations go. But it was eventually to make her and get her to face her sins. And that affected her. And that's the way our Lord teaches as well. We need to appreciate that the condition of sin is worse than anything that we can suffer in the flesh, because it separates us from our great God. There is a God. He is living, as we've sung this morning. But sin separates us from him. You might say that sin paralyzes our fellowship with God. It separates us from him. The paralytic represents those who are enslaved to sin and cannot do what is right, or will not do what is right. Remember the paralyzing effect of sin as we've studied Romans? There over in chapter 7, when Paul speaks of himself here in chapter 7 and in verse 14 as someone who's sold under sin. This is before Christ, obviously. And then he writes in verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And in verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. You see, sin paralyzes us from good. We need to defeat sin. We need to overcome sin. Jesus told the city of Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wish that I could gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you were not willing. You were not willing. Are we hunters? Are we the helpless? Maybe we're both. Are we the helpers? In verse 3 that was read for us, we read of the four who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." Here are four friends of the helpless one. They did not have the power to make him walk, but they could carry him about from place to place. They couldn't remove this thorn in the flesh, but they knew that they could take him to someone who could. And in doing so, they found a blessing. While we cannot save sinners from their sins, we can become helpers to bring others to Christ as well. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 30, we read of those who win souls. In Proverbs 11, verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. That's the fruit that the righteous bear out in their daily life. It becomes a tree of life to others around them. And then he writes, "He who wins souls is wise." We ought to bear fruit so as to win souls. The Apostle Paul spoke of soul winning in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and tells us some important things about bringing others to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might what? Win the more." Notice soul winning, that I might win the more. "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might what? Win the Jews. To those who are under law, as under the law, that I might what? Win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law." And Paul feels compelled. Obviously it's true that he's not without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, or law toward Christ. But why does he become as those who are without law? "That I might win those who are without law. To those who are weak, I became as weak, that I might what? Win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." When Paul talks about winning, he talks about saving. To win someone is to save them, and to save them is a win. It's a win. But how do we do that? Paul tells us here what he did, doesn't he? And what did he do? He laid aside personal rights. He became a servant of all. That's laying aside your personal rights and privileges to become a servant. And he did that to know them. To know them. To someone who is without law, he would not appeal to them wearing a tuxedo. That's not going to fit, right? To the rough crowd, he can join in with them to know them. It doesn't mean that he's going to live in a way that is unrighteous, but he's not going to put himself over them. He's going to become their servant. And that's the difference that I see. And to the Jew, he's going to become his servant so that he can win him and bring him over and appeal from what it is that he knows to bring him into Christ. It's an ulterior motive, but it's a pure motive to win and to save. I was with a preacher friend of mine in Washington State, and we were driving through, and people had trouble, and he said, "Yeah, I've got an ulterior motive. We're going to stop and help them because I have an ulterior motive. Talk to them about the gospel." And that's how he was. And so, you know, letting our light shine to our neighbors, getting to know them, doing what we can in the work arena as well, so that we can serve them and bringing them to Christ. You know, when you look at this, and you know, obviously we hate the sin, we don't hate the sinner, but this also tells me I must love the sinner, right? And I need to realize the magnitude of covering a multitude of sins. But what did Jesus see when he saw the faith? Remember those words there in Mark chapter 2? I thought this was intriguing to me. It says when he saw their faith, not his faith, not the paralytic's faith. He doesn't heal the paralytic because of the paralytic's faith. He heals this man with palsy because of their faith, the four who were at this great work to bring him to Jesus. And therefore, he rewards them and their work. And I thought that was interesting, but what did Jesus see? When he saw their faith, he saw that they had faith in the Lord's power to heal. Do you have that faith? That Jesus has all authority, and he demonstrated it over disease, but more importantly, he has the power to heal us from sin, the malignant tumor of the soul. These four, he saw that they had faith that worked. They didn't just sit at their house and believe that Jesus could come over here and one day heal this man, or that somehow this man would someday, somehow, somewhere, some way find the Lord. But rather what we read is that they took out a plan to get him there. And we read in James in chapter 2 in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? And notice verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe. And then notice verse 18. Back up to verse 18. But someone will say, I have faith. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Jesus saw faith demonstrated. He saw a faith that works. He also saw that they had love for the afflicted. Why else would they have gone to all of that trouble to bring this man to the Lord? We read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. We read in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you minister to the saints and do minister. Jesus saw that they had love, and he's not going to forget it. He's not going to forget it. You know what? They had a spirit of cooperation. Cooperation. Now notice over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 1, as you talk about the faith of the four. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle writes these words in verse 1. We then as workers together with him and plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul classifies himself with other preachers as workers together with him. We work together with Christ, with him, with God, and plead for you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Cooperation is we are pulling each other up, not apart. Okay? We're pulling each other up, not down. We are to cooperate to edify and build up the body of Christ. Now, Paul and Apollos had cooperation. The Bible teaches that Paul planted and Apollos watered, right? They had cooperation. They worked together, but they weren't together physically when they were at Corinth. Paul went there and he sowed the seed. Then Apollos went there and watered the seed. Paul primarily was converting. Apollos primarily was building up those who were converted. But it's cooperation. They worked together. They work together. Notice when you look at Mark chapter 2, the group effort. Notice the pronoun here. And when they, verse 4, when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And what do we read? When Jesus saw their faith. Cooperation, the spirit of cooperation. They also had a holy determination. Remember in Luke chapter 15, that beautiful chapter where you have things that are lost and things that are found. In Luke chapter 15, verse 4, you have the shepherd leaving the 99 and going into the wilderness to find that one sheep that was lost. That's the kind of determination that the four here had as well. Does that describe you and me? these people had a holy, loving determination, not an unholy ambition. We see others bringing sinners to Jesus, but it's not holy. Remember the woman caught in adultery? Was she brought to Jesus? Yes, absolutely. She was brought to the right person. But why was she brought to him? They didn't care anything about the adulteress. They didn't care anything about the adulterer. They didn't even bring him. I think it takes two. They didn't even bring him. They only brought her because they wanted to fix Jesus, to get him into a predicament by which they could condemn him. That's unholy determination there in John 8, verse 3, to set a trap for the Lord. But these men want their friend made well. Notice Luke's account here in Luke chapter 5, verse 18. In Luke 5, 18 and 19, the Bible reads this way. In Luke 5, 18, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. Their original plan was, we're going to bring this man into this house where we know Jesus is. We're going to lay him out in front of him and see what he'll do. That's the original plan. Plan A is disrupted. Why? The door's blocked. You can't go in there, verse 19. When they could not find how, notice underscore how, it's a how issue. How then can we do this? We can't do it the conventional way. You can't go through the door. So what do? I can almost picture kind of a redneck idea or person here. You can't go through the door. Let's make a door through the roof. And sure enough, they crawl up on the housetop there in verse 19, and they dug through the tiling. And then they lower this man down on a bed. Ingenious. And it worked. And Jesus approves. They had courage. They were unashamed. Would you have the courage to do that? If you knew the Lord was in the house, would you go to extreme measures to get your poor friend next to Jesus? And they were rewarded. They were rewarded. Oh, yes. Jesus saw their faith. I like this quote from another preacher. The prime object of the helpers was to bring their friend to Christ, but in doing so, they also arrived. They came into the presence of the Prince of Life. He saw their faith. Remember, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name. You know, even if it's something as so simple as inviting a person to come and hear and learn about Jesus, even if it's something so simple to pick somebody up and drive them to worship services, that is a deed like the faith of the four. We want to say acts of faith are great and mighty deeds, and they are. But they're often viewed by you and me as little, small, dinky, insignificant things. But they're not. When Kelly and I were first married, we frequently gave an older gentleman, and he was unable really to get around much. And we frequently picked him up in our little sports car Camaro, something he, this big man, had to sit down, I mean really down into, and then try to hoist up out of there. And he was willing to go through that, to ride with us to services, and I thought that was interesting that he would be willing to do that. But it was also rewarding for Kelly and I to be able to have those conversations with him, an older man, on the way to worship and on the way home. That was rewarding, to spend that time with him. And so, yeah, it's a reward. Jesus will reward. Now, I know that our rewards may not be in this lifetime. It may not really come to true fruition here and now. But it will be when we hear those words, "Enter in, thou good and faithful servant." Grow not discouraged in doing good. Well, there were also not only the helpers, but the hinders. In Mark chapter 2, verse 4, the passive hinder. These were the ones blocking the door. They're not overtly evil or committing wickedness. They're simply indifferent or unmindful of the needs of another. Then we have the active hinderer in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, as Kyle read for us today. And what is it that they're whispering amongst themselves, or in their heart, actually? Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? These people are very active in the Gospel of Mark, especially chapter 2 here. In chapter 2, when Jesus goes into the house of Matthew, where he throws a feast for them, in Mark chapter 2, we read in verse 16, the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Why is it that Paul would have eaten and drunk with tax collectors and sinners? We've answered that already, right? To win them. He's not going to throw away the law of Christ. Jesus is not going to compromise and endorse evil, but he's living the way that you and I are to win others to him. They didn't see that. In chapter 2, verse 18, well, here's another complaint. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came to him and said, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? Why do you guys not conform to the norm? We don't have any need to. I love the boldness of the Lord. You know, they have their reasons. We don't have that reason. The bridegroom's here. We'll mourn later. We don't have any reason to mourn now. Chapter 2, verse 24, when the disciples are going through the fields and eating grain, the Pharisees said to him, look, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Here the Pharisees are mistaken, not only in their logic and their poor understanding of Scripture in the Sabbath day, but they are also wrong, as they have been in all of these scenarios, wrong in their application. Wrong in their application. Jesus did not break the Sabbath day, neither did his disciples. Jesus only broke their interpretation of the Sabbath day and their laws, not his. After all, he is called Lord of Sabbath. He's the one that gave Moses the Sabbath to give to the people. He's the Lord of it. Then we read in verse 8 through 11, the healer. This is Jesus himself. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? What's easier? You're saying, who can forgive sin but God alone? Well, what's easier? Arise and walk, or your sins are forgiven. Now, we would say to say arise and walk is harder. But what did it take to actually forgive this man's sins? It took Jesus to arise and walk to Calvary and to give his lifeblood for that man's sin. We read in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Here's the learning lesson for you scribes. That's what he's saying. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Why did Jesus give this sign? Because it was to counter and to confirm, to counter their blasphemous charge against him that he's not God, and to confirm that he is, in fact, God, because he can. Now, if you're a Pharisee, and you've just thought this in your heart, no one can forgive sins but God alone, and Jesus says, let's think about that. What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or arise and walk, to a man who's never walked? And then Jesus says, arise and walk, and he gets up and walks. What should you do as an honest individual? I just said, no one can forgive sins but God alone. He proved something I did not know. He must be God. And I owe him honor. But they didn't do that. They didn't reach that. Remember Nicodemus? We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. That's the brutal honesty of the fact, that these people would hold back and not admit Nicodemus did. He recognized it, and so should we. But something else that's even more than that. There's another miracle here. Jesus is answering their thoughts. They were only thinking these things. And Jesus is saying, you're reasoning this in your heart. So he's answering your thought, and who can read hearts? Only God. They should have glorified him, and they didn't. But they suppressed the truth, as men are good at doing. Jesus is the heart searcher. In Revelation 2, you might pencil in there in verse 23. You might pencil that right there with Mark chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. That I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to his works. Well, finally, there's the healed. Immediately he arose, took up his bed, verse 12, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this. Mark vividly takes the reader to the house, on top of the house, down through the rafters, into the house, and then he closes out this section by us seeing a paralytic walking out the door, out of the house, confirming everything Jesus just said and did, and at the same time confirming to you and me why we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. These things were not done in a dark, secretive place. This was in a packed house with witnesses all over, not out in the wilderness where some supposed angel came and appeared to Joseph Smith. These things happened in the presence of multitudes. And it was so amazing to the people that stood there. And it explains to a degree the fevered frenzy of people chasing and hunting down Jesus in large, innumerable. I mean, some of these numbers of the crowds are 10,000 people or more. And you know what the people said? Notice Luke chapter 5, 26. They said, we have seen strange things today. That's how you and I would have been. Wow, this is strange. The whole day is a day I'd never forget. If you live there, you'd never forget it. Strange things in Luke 5:26 literally is the word from which we get paradox. We've seen a paradox today. These are amazing, inexplicable things that we've seen today. J.W. McGarvey says they have seen a threefold miracle. Sins forgiven, thoughts that were read, and palsy healed. So as we wind the lesson down, you look into the mirror, who am I, Lord? Who am I? Am I the curiosity seeker hunting Jesus for a selfish reason and not a pure reason? Am I looking to Jesus to learn his will? Am I the helpless man who's in sin and I need to be cleansed from that? Perhaps I'm a helper. I'm trying to bring others and lead them to Christ. Or am I the hinderer? I know I'm not the healer, but I know that I can use my words and my abilities to try to comfort those who are afflicted. Am I the one who's just been saved? Am I the healed? You know, the primary work of Christ is to heal the soul, not the infirmities of the flesh. Remember verse 2? Why did he go into the house? The house is packed. They have all different reasons why they want to see Jesus, but Jesus has one reason why he wants to see them. What's the reason? The very end of verse 2, and he preached the word to them. He preached the word to them. You know, sadly, that's just not enough for some people. And that's just not enough for some churches. And that's just not enough for most of the world. But that is more than enough for you and me. If we want to go to heaven, it's the work of Christ that he did in person and the word of Christ that he revealed through the Holy Spirit by which you and I can be saved. I must have a sober evaluation of what group I fall into. And I must arise. I may not have a bed of affliction to take up, but I have a bed from sin that I need to get up from. And I do need to arise and take the words that Ananias told the Apostle Paul. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If I'm the helpless person, before I can do that, I need to believe. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For those who come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 10 or Hebrews 11, verse 6. I must believe that he is, John 8, verse 24. I must repent of my sins, Luke chapter 13, verse 3. And I must confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus. If it's not important for me to confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus, why does Paul give specific instruction to do that in Romans 10, 9 and 10? And then I must be baptized. I must arise. And when I arise, Jesus will instantly heal me from my past sins when I am baptized into water, immersed into that watery grave, and rise up to walk in newness of life. Just as instant as he healed the man who was paralyzed, he will also forgive our sins when we obey that blessed gospel. Maybe you have done that, and maybe you have found yourself being a hinder. Maybe you've walked away from Christ. Maybe you've caused insult to the name of Christ. You've given others reason to blaspheme the name of Christ. Dan, Jesus is here to save you too. He's not the one that turned his back on you. You're the one that's turned your back on him. And he stands here ready right now to forgive you as well. If you confess your sins, Christian, and if you confess that and repent of that, you can have the forgiveness of sins as well. He is just to forgive us of our sins. Think about these words as we sing the song, I Am Resolved. What's your resolve look like as together we stand and as we sing?